When Sunday night's supposed to be Bible study, but I'm just kind of the preacher that preaches. But tonight, way more Bible study and notey than I usually am. But lots of good stuff in here in chapter 12, and I want to make sure we hit it. All right, chapter 12, Acts chapter 12. Had a good morning this morning. Again, good to see everybody. We, again, our parking lot's full, and so we're making up parking spots. I would say to you and suggest to you, you don't have to. I know everybody feels like they don't need to do this or they're too good for this. What I know I'm going to do here in the next couple of months, but if you specifically have a hard time getting up the ramp, and you can tell people this, I've told some, or the stairs, here the safety guys now have walkie-talkies. They're not Secret Service. They're just communicating with each other. But one of the reasons why I wanted to get that installed is because this part of the parking lot that we had gotten widened here in the near future is going to require us to come up this way, which is also going to require us to have some new greeters, because we're probably going to have to open this door as a way of entrance and exit to people, and it will be very helpful to people who have a hard time getting up the ramp or up the stairs, where they can just go up this little step right here and get right into the sanctuary. And so we are looking forward to doing that. I don't know if we're going to paint anything just yet. If we do, we'll wait till the spring, but that's coming. But even now, if the lot should get that full and you are someone who has a hard time, pull up here near the mailbox. Don't run the mailbox over. We need it. But run, come up here. And even if you pounded on that door, eventually we're going to get people. This door will be kind of open. It's kind of cold right now, but letting people in and out here. But that's one way that we're going to try to keep the flow. So go into the parking lot, come back out, and make sure you're on the right-hand side. Follow the traffic pattern so you're not blocking the entrance. Get as far over as you possibly can. It doesn't matter if you're in the grass. We'll burn that grass up. We don't care. But we just want to make sure everybody's safe. But that's one of the things we're going to do to try to get some spots. Will probably afford us, if we do it correctly, you know, 7 or 8 spots. Not a whole lot, but that'd be a lot for us right now. Thank you to the guys after men's prayer yesterday, Brother Matt, Brother Thomas, Brother Brandon. I don't know who else was out there. Anybody else? Yeah, okay, that was them. They were going to throw salt on it, and the young guys, Matt and Thomas, were like, give us shovels, we'll get it out of here. And so they cleared out the icebergs out there because they weren't melting fast enough, and they were taking up like 10 parking spots. So they went out there with shovels yesterday and ice picks and whatever they did. By the time I got out of deacon and trustee meeting, they had it cleared. So thank you to you guys, because if we didn't have those this morning, we'd have been in a lot of trouble. And so thankful for you guys' hard work. I went out there, and we came out, and me and Logan walked outside, and Thomas has on a cutoff. He's out there in a cutoff. It's cold. He's out there in a cutoff. I'm like, crazy people, man. That's what happens when you're from Dark County. You're just crazy. It makes sense. I thought he was from Shelby County, but it makes more sense. He's from Dark County. Crazy people. And they got him out there listening to the kids. This can't be good. He can't read. How's he going to listen to the kids? Just kidding. All right, let's look at our Bible. Acts chapter 12. We're going to read the first 5 verses, and then we'll explain and go from there. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of the unleavened bread. This is the Passover. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him. That's just a fancy way of saying 4, a set of 4. And so there's 16 of them. There's 16 guards for this one Peter, of the soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. We see here that we see James the apostle dies as a martyr. James, this is that James who was with Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. He is James, John, and Peter. This is that James, all right? James was the leader of the church of Jerusalem, and he was there serving, not the leader of the church, different James. James is one of the leaders here in Jerusalem, but at this time, Herod kills him. Now, this Herod is Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. I put that in quotations because he wasn't so great. The Herod that's going to kill all the children there in the Bethlehem region when Jesus was born, that's his grandpa. He becomes in power when Caesar Claudius is in reign. He puts him in power, who is also a wicked man. So this Herod, the grandson of Herod the Great, he is now ruling, and he's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who was the Herod when Jesus was on trial that they said send him to Herod. So that's his uncle. Okay, so just referencing here and knowing who these people are historically is important. Excuse me. And so you see that he vexed to certain of the church. He stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He's going to harass the church. That's all it means. He stretched forth his hand and he wants to harass the church. Probably done because the Herods were mostly political. Remember, they have some power, but they're just vassal kings that the Romans have come in. One of the things that we is neat about this that you wouldn't get in normal commentary, but a little bit more digging in the scriptures. This Herod is an Edomite, and so he is not from the line of Joseph or the line of Jacob. Excuse me, he's from the line of Esau. He's an Edomite in this, and so he's from Uduma or Udimi, and he is certainly, I guess, he's not really a Jew, he's an Edomite, but related in the fact that Jacob and Esau are brothers, right? So this Herod, for political reasons, it pleased a lot of the citizens to not like Christians at this time. Remember what we talked about last week, that there was this little period of time where the Jews are kind of just like, whatever, we don't care if you want to be Christians, we think you're crazy. But then, all of a sudden, the reason why this is so important, and you're going to see what happens to this Herod, now it's like cool to be mean to Christians, right? Now it's cool, we gave you a little bit of time, but now it's kind of like, I shouldn't say this, but it's kind of like when there's a change at hand in the White House, right? It's like you feel like you're persecuted, and then all of a sudden you feel like there's a little bit of freedom, right? You might have this because you feel like this party or this the people in charge now are going to give more religious freedoms or fight for our religious rights and things like that. So that's what's kind of going on here. And so now in this period of time, there's going to be a lot of people, political figures, who are willing to kill the church and kill people in the church, and because it pleased the church. And so he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. This James, who was a partner with John, his brother, as a fisherman, partners with Peter, as we know through the Bible and the Gospels. So now we've got one of these core pillars of one of the apostles. The first apostle to die is James. And when we get here, we see that he's killed with a sword. Now, I don't mean to be so descriptive, but I want to remind you that just like John the Baptist, when they chop someone's head off, this is not the guillotine of medieval times with a very sharp blade. This is a hack job. It's not like one clean swipe like you see in a movie. This is a torturous, painful death. And that is the death that James would have suffered. If you were to have your head chopped off from the front, imagine the pain of that. But generally what they would do is keep you this way, feet in fetters, and chop. And if you feel the back of your head, and you feel your neck, and you feel your spine, there's major strong bones there. And these are not like professional executioners like you see in the medieval times. These are just random soldiers or guys who are called to do this, and they are literally hacking and hacking until they dispose of the head. I'm only bringing that up to show you what it took for us to get Christianity, for us to get where we are today and what they've gone through. This is why I'm always cautioning Christians, be really careful to say that we're being persecuted. We may be being judged, they may be don't like us, but at least in this country, most of the time, we're not being persecuted. Not the same, okay? We get this, and this is like a new development in the history of the church, because one who actually followed Jesus, the first one to be martyred, there's others who, like Stephen, who believed Jesus, but now one that actually followed Jesus, this one who was, again, I said some of the things he was at, but in the upper room, this one who saw Jesus walking on water, who saw him heal the blind eyes, who saw him raise up the widow of Nain's son, who saw him raise up, he gets to go in when Jairus' daughter is raised up. He said he left everybody outside, but Peter, James, and John got to go in. This James, when he goes to Gethsemane, and three of them get to go a little further, this James. And so this is a major historical thing that takes place in Acts chapter 12. The church had been on this great streak of success. Remember the last couple of weeks we're just talking about ever since Saul gets converted, we're just like the church keeps getting people getting saved and baptized, and now the Gentiles can get saved. And it's like, woo, all these good things. But isn't it just like normal for us when a lot of good things happen, then all of a sudden Satan enters into the picture? You know, in this internet age, it's like they say in memes and things like this, Satan has entered the chat. Everything's going good, and then all of a sudden Satan enters the chat. And that's kind of what takes place here. So now we get through this, and this ugly opposition inspired by Satan to come against James and the faithful Christians, we get to this. James, John, and Peter, you would have thought, right? And when we see John kind of goes out of the way, we know that he's taking care of Mary, but we see Peter's now arrested. You know, wouldn't you think that God was going to give like special protection to them, right? Like special secret service. Don't know why it was James of all the apostles, but I do know that James shatters the illusion here that they were somehow specifically protected. Remember Jesus told them, you're going to stand in front of kings and you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake and bad stuff's going to happen to you. He literally said that. And to this point, the apostles are like, yay, we're going around. We've seen Jesus raise up and he's gone away and we're seeing people saved and all this stuff. And now all of a sudden, James, we don't really get that here in the Bible. We don't get to see that. But imagine the disturbance and the fear that would have come upon if this can happen to James. This is one of Jesus' top three. Right? If this can happen to James, this can happen to anybody. And so it would have caused a lot of angst amongst the brethren. We go a little bit further here, and we realize that James, again, it usually means they're beheaded, but if you look at stories that relate to Clement or Eusebius in the non-biblical references, but extra-biblical references, they say that these soldiers that were guarding James before he was judged, that they say that one of these soldiers professed himself to be saved in the Eusebius' church history because he was so impacted by James's witness and who James was. And so in that, they say that one of those guards got saved. But either way, we notice this. When Judas got out of office, there was an attempt to replace him, right? And they bring Matthias in, regardless of whether you believe Matthias is that 12th apostle or Paul, not my argument today. But we don't see any attempt to try to fill up James's spot. He's one of the pillars. There was no need for anybody to take James's office. But then we see this, excuse me, in verse 3. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So now he gets excited. He's like, hey, we got one of the big guys. Let's get another one. Peter, now you're arrested because it pleased the Jews. A lot of you are too young, but most of you. Remember when President George W. Bush, when he had the access of evil, and he had all these heads of people like, we're going to get this one. And, you know, at that time, Saddam Hussein was like the top of it, but we're going to get his generals and his rank. And they went one by one and knocking these guys off. It was kind of the mindset here. They're like, okay, well, we got James. We got a big one. Let's get another one. Peter, he's the biggest fish in this pond. Hey, as a fisherman, if I can catch a 6-pound fish, great. But if I know there's a 50-pound fish in there, I'm going to keep on fishing. That's kind of what they see here with Peter, right? They're like, we got James. He's a big fish, but Peter's the biggest fish. He's, in their mind, he's the one that's been out there healing this guy, this lame guy, in their mind. He's the one that's been out there in Cornelius' house. Remember we talked about the fanfare after Cornelius gets saved and he goes back and all these things? And so now we're going to go after them. We see that it pleased the Jews. So the Jews are still bloodthirsty. They had kind of sat silent, but then Satan stirs them back up through this. These same Jews that yelled crucify who were bloodthirsty for Jesus, now they got one of Jesus' top three, and they're like, well, get Peter too. They go on there. And it was lawful, and it was not right that they had to wait until after the days of the unleavened bread, and so they're going to wait till Easter, until after Easter to bring him forth and have him killed. And so we get to verse 4, and he apprehends him, he puts him in prison and delivered him. Again, this is how important, like, you talk about putting somebody in a high-security prison. Again, that 4 quaternions is 16 people guarding one Peter. That's how much, 16 trained soldiers, that's how much they want to keep him locked up to make sure nobody gets there or does anything to get him out. Look at verse 5. So Peter, therefore, was kept in the prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I love this because even though Peter has this special detail of people, probably in this day and age, what would have been considered prisoners would have just been handcuffed to one soldier. They say, no, we're going to put 16 soldiers around you. And they're always guarding Peter, and they're taking these extraordinary precautions. But I wanted to tell you this. What's cool about it is while the men are taking extraordinary precautions to keep Peter locked up, God's people are making extraordinary prayer without ceasing. And I want to make sure that we stop there for a moment, because I've told you before, I don't necessarily struggle to pray, but I don't preach on prayer enough. Personally, it's a goal of mine to preach on prayer more, and just not just how to do it, but just the importance of it. But if we just stop there for a moment, when everything has hit rock bottom, when the catastrophe hits, the thing that we can do that has the most power is to pray. We often want to act first. If you were here Wednesday, we talked about in desperation, God delivers. And one of the ways that God delivers in our desperation is by making sure that we're in prayer, because what we want to do, what we think we can do, God can do more and God can do better. And so these folks, you know, as Baptist men, they take one of our boys and there's 16 of us. We're like, well, we're going to get 17. We're going to come get him. It's kind of our mindset, right? But these folks said, we're going to pray, but they didn't just pray. They prayed without ceasing. They did not stop. I don't know if you've ever been a part of an all-night prayer meeting. I have designs of doing that this year at the church. Now, we did it in different ways. I was in charge of it one time as a young pastor, and we did it where we had 24 hours where our church building was open, and there we had lots of staff guys. So if I remember correctly, every staff guy had an hour shift, and we had lots of deacons, and we gave every deacon an hour shift. And so 24 hours, I think there was at that time probably 10 deacons and probably 10 staff guys. So maybe we used a couple of trustees. I don't remember exactly how it worked, but somebody was there at the church for 24 hours, and we had like our prayer sheets, like we have out our prayer list that we do on Wednesdays. We had the same thing. We put those in there and some other things in a room, and somebody, we constantly had a leader there. So if somebody wanted somebody to pray for them, but otherwise you could just come in and pray. It turned into something where we started having open altar Wednesdays, where the church building was open and the altar was open. And I would tell you, the church is always open on Wednesdays here as well, for the most part. If you wanted to come and pray at the altar, you're more than welcome to. But my point to that is, they did that. We did that one day, and we really thought we were cooking. They did it every day. Every day. When the Bible says prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him, it means 24 hours a day somebody was praying for Peter. Without ceasing. If you look at the language, they never stopped praying. Now you think about that. It's a convicting thought for me, but when's the last time the church prayed for one person for 24 hours? Nobody in our lifetime has spent 20. If you say you have, praise the Lord, but I don't know anybody. But when a catastrophe, Peter's not dead, but they just saw James get killed, so they're like, he's going to die. But I wonder, we're going to see in this story, I wonder what would happen if the next time we have a beloved person that has cancer or a beloved person that's in a really stricken area, if we just stopped everything, and we, because it says the church, it doesn't mean every individual prayed for 24 hours straight, but the church as a whole, as a collective. I wonder what would happen if we just stopped and we all took an hour, or we took 30 minutes, and if we took 48 of us and split it up into 30-minute periods or whatever. I wonder what would happen, what God would do with that. You ever think about that? It's a convicting thing, and even for me personally. I mean, I'm a pastor, and there's never been a day in my life where I prayed for all 24 hours of them. And that would be almost impossible for one person, but we can split that up because that's the church. We can do it. We got people that work every shift. Hey, while we're asleep, some other people are awake, and they can be praying for that hour. Maybe they take their lunch break and pray. I mean, I don't know. It's just an interesting thought, and something I get convicted by, because I want to be better in my own prayer life, but I want to be able to teach and help and encourage the church to be better prayers corporately as well. But we see that they're praying for him. There's constant prayer that's offered for him. And this prayer, it is, the power of prayer is going to have this outcome that would be awesome here. So Peter's kept in this prison. The church is free to pray. You know what they notice? What happens here? They weren't really free to be walking around doing stuff because they're under close watch. The Jews are excited that Christians are being killed. So it's not like they're out and they're at Grow because they're afraid that they might get arrested and taken to jail. But what they could not stop is for them to pray. With all that they tried to do to Daniel, what they could not stop Daniel from doing was praying. And even when they want to take Daniel and throw him in the lion's den, they can't stop Daniel from praying in the lion's den. They can take away everything else. They can take away all your religious rights, your freedoms. They can take away your ability to move. They can take away your home. They can take away your finances. But they can't take away your ability to pray. The church got that. So they have this constant prayer. Literally, someone, when we see this prayer, it was literally someone stretching out in the verb tense, ekatinos. And it's this medical term that speaks of stretching the muscles out. And so they're laying prostrate. They're not just praying this kind of like, before I eat prayer, thank you, Lord, for this food. It's so good. Praise God. They're stretched out in a reverent prayer to God, laying prostrate. Somebody for 24 hours. And here the verb tense is the church. It's probably multiple people at different times doing this. You're going to see. If we want the intended effect of true biblical prayer, maybe we should take note from this. Luke used the same word, ekatinos, when Jesus was praying in agony in Gethsemane. Was Jesus serious about that prayer? Was he so serious that he sweat great drops of blood? Yeah, same verb tense that Luke uses. Of course, Luke's the writer of Acts as well, but a lot of our prayer lacks power because we pray with an attitude that either we don't care much or we don't believe that God can do much. We sometimes pray like that. We're praying faithlessly. And even if we believe God will do something, we don't pray with the intention that God is going to do something. So there's this earnest prayer, and their prayer is to persuade God, and they want God to do something. So this constant prayer is made. And even though it may seem like an obvious thing, I think that there's two things that the modern church is lacking that the first century church had. The first one is, of course, we're lacking the power. We don't lack the ability or the power, but we lack the want to, the do it of witnessing. That's one thing. And the second thing, and I'm not saying one's more important than the other, but the second thing that we're missing is we're missing the prayer that they had. You notice in Acts chapter 2, we read that prayer, that they were in prayer together. You go on in Acts and they're in prayer together, they're in prayer together, they're in prayer together. They're always praying and they're always witnessing. And the modern church has missed that. You look here in verse 6 now. Let's keep reading on here. Verse 6, we'll read down 6 through 11 and I'll go back and explain these. See what happens here with the prayer. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from off his hands. And the angel, now let me just stop you. Anybody believe that God is able to do that still today? That's not a supernatural work. That's God said tongues will cease. God said some of these supernatural signs would cease. He never said that he would stop loosening our chains or something like that. That could still happen. That's not miraculous in that sense that it can't still be done. That never was told that would stop. But watch this. So the chains fall off from his hands. In verse 8, and the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself up and bind on thy sandals." So he's like, get your pants pulled up and your belts on and get out of here. So he did, and he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment before thee and follow me." So this heavy overcoat that would have held you down. So it's like if I was about to run, I'd take this off, right? So he's taking that off. Leave it. You don't need it anymore. Let's get up out of here, right? Duke's a hazard. We got to go. All right. We're free, and we got to get out of here. And went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Peter's like, I can't even believe this is happening. But Peter has no idea that the church is praying for him like that. He's just in prison. And he's like, what is going on? This is a vision. And when they were past the first and second ward, so they get past the first and second guards, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, so Peter's kind of like, he's woken up out of this, and he's like, wait a minute, I'm not asleep. I'm really out here. I've come to myself. And when that happens, he goes, wow, now I know of surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. I think that's also important because when prayers want to be made and then we know that God has answered a prayer and done it, we ought to recognize. Remember we talked about Wednesday to acknowledge that something happened? We ought to recognize who did it. That it wasn't some man that came in and rescued with the sword, that God delivered, that God did this, and that he did it in a supernatural fashion in sending the angel. But let me just tell you this, if God delivers you or he answers a prayer of yours, that's just as supernatural as if an angel came into your presence. It's just as supernatural. God may, sometimes there's angels unawares. Now, I believe that the Bible is speaking of real angels, but sometimes I think that God also uses brothers and sisters in Christ to meet a need, or he uses the church to meet a need, or he uses sometimes God even uses worldly things to bring a means, and so sometimes he'll change the climate of politics, or he'll change the climate of in the Bible, a certain king or something like that to get his way, because God will turn the heart of the king wherever he wants it to go, right? Now in verse 12, keep going here. So when we look through there, again, I also think it's kind of cool. Now, this is not a discrediting of us, but isn't it cool that us, man, if we were being treated in that situation, we'd be so stressed out, we'd be so messed up. But Peter, the trust in the Lord and the confidence in the Lord, James has just been killed. Remember this. One of Peter's very best friends has just been, James and John were his boat, his fishing partners, right? The Bible says, and he's just been killed, and Peter's being put in prison. They're like, we're going to kill you after Easter, and Peter's sleeping, man. I'd be up, I wouldn't have any fingernails left. Peter's just calm. Now, they come out of the city, and Peter goes on, and he knows that God delivered him from the hand of Herod. And now in verse 12, we're going to read, and he's going to go to the believers that have been praying for him. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So that's the John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who's closely related to Peter in the sense that he is a close companion of Peter. And so many people believe that the Gospel of Mark is basically Peter's account of the things that have happened and the things that went on. And if you read the Gospel of Mark, there's some little details in there that would make you believe that and see that. John Mark is the one that tells us that Peter, whose ear Peter cuts off, and some of these details that you don't get in other synoptics. But we go on here, and whose surname was Mark, where there were many gathered together praying. Now watch this. It doesn't say all the people that were praying are there, but there are some of those. So there's people praying all over the place. But remember this Mary, John Mark's mother, this is the house of the upper room where the apostles met. And we also believe, we know in the Bible that they met there, Jesus met there. But we believe that that's also the place that we know from the book of Acts, that's where they were after they saw Jesus. They go back and meet there. But we also believe that while Jesus was living through the Gospels, that this Mary, who was a follower of Jesus, that was kind of like, she lived right outside of Jerusalem, that was kind of the hub. The place where Jesus probably laid his head when he did, you know, go somewhere or whatever. These folks, that was kind of like the central place. So there are many there gathered together praying. And so Peter in verse 13 knocked at the door of the gate, and a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. She's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. She's like, hey, that sounds like Peter's voice. She doesn't let him in. She just goes and tell everybody else. It reminds me of like when my kids were little. When my kids were little, we'd be like, the boys were a little bit older, maybe 6 or 7. But if one of us was gone, you know, if dad's out back or if dad's in the restroom, don't open the door for anybody, right? Don't open the door for anybody at all. Doesn't matter who it is. And you say those things because you're thinking about strangers. But then it's like one time my mom and dad showed up and like there was our front door, there was a long window right here. And so it was obvious that it's Mamaw and Papaw. And like I don't know what I was doing, but I was in the back of the house somewhere, and like I hear knocking on the door, and I'm like, who is it? And like the kids never answer me, and it's like, and I go out there, and the kids are just looking at Mama Papa, and they're just like waving at him, like, hi. And then my parents are like, let us in. They're like, hi, Mama Papa, it's cold outside. Dad, you told us not to let anybody in. I'm like, well, this is different, but it's kind of like that. It's like, we know it's Mama Papa, but we ain't letting them in, right? And so Rhoda goes through there and does that. But in verse 15, they said unto her, thou art mad. Oh, that's a cool verse. As much credit as I just gave those people for praying, then the thing that they prayed for happened, and they're like, you're crazy. We just gave them all that credit. Hey, we've been praying all day, day and night. Constant prayer was made. And then once the prayer that we've been praying is answered, we're like, yeah, right. We don't believe it. He said, you're beside yourself. They're like amused by this. So as much faith as they had in praying, they had little faith as well. They found it hard to believe God actually answered their prayers. Sometimes I think that we kind of get that way, don't we? We kind of find it hard to actually believe God answered our prayers. We're like, wow. There is an interesting thought. when we see this, their prayer was earnest, but their faith wasn't overwhelming. Now listen to me. You can have prayer that's earnest. You can really believe your prayer and still have your faith lacking. Still trust that God can do it, but then get to that point where, like, when somebody says it happens, you're like, you're unbelieving. You're lacking in that. I think that that's something that we have to caution ourselves against. We see there, but keep reading here. So Peter, they go on, verse 15, thou art mad, but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. So they don't believe that it's Peter, but they believe God enough to think that Peter's angel could be there, right? And nowhere in Scripture does it say that we turn into an angel or have an angel, but they're like, it can't be Peter, but we believe God enough that it could be his angel, right? You think about that in context. Sometimes we're like, we don't believe it can be God, but we're going to give the doctors all the credit. It's not really God that did it, but it's his angel. We don't really believe that it could be this, but we're going to give the church the credit. Or sometimes, you know, it's the most like, I heard Pastor Carter talking about it in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, or maybe even last week, like, you hear people say, like, you know, a certain pastor, like, well, Pastor Brandon saved me, or Pastor Jeremy saved me, and it's like, no, like, they led you to Christ, but they didn't save you. But, like, we can almost believe a person more than we believe God, don't we? We can sometimes, like, that person, I've gone, this isn't like puffing myself up, but I got a couple of speaking engagements at some youth things and a marriage conference in the next couple of weeks, and I go to these places, and it still bothers me. I do it, but I hate this, but I hate when people ask me to sign their Bible. I'm like, I don't know, it feels sacrilegious, because it's like, I only did preach what was in it. I'm not anybody, and so I do it, but I still don't. I don't like it. Like, it just feels awkward still to this day. And I mean, I don't know. I've signed thousands of Bibles at this point, and I still don't like it. And I always put a Bible verse. I always put my life's verse there, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." But people, I go there, and especially, no offense to either group, but especially teenagers and older people. They'll almost kind of give you a God complex if you let them, because they'll like infuse you with praise. Like when I go to camp, the teenagers are like, are you preaching this week? No. Oh man. I mean, or older people, that was the best thing I ever heard. And I'm like, it certainly wasn't. You need to get better preaching in your life. But my point to that is they'll almost believe me more than they've trusted that the word of God did the work. And that's what happens here. They're like, we could believe that it was an angel, that God could have sent Peter's angel, but we don't believe God could have actually delivered Peter, which we were actually praying that he delivered. They never prayed that Peter's angel would be delivered. They prayed that Peter would be delivered. See how it's kind of weird, but that's how we are as people, because our eyes are fixed on what's in front of us and what's believable, but God does the unbelievable. We fix our eyes and heart on what's possible, but Jesus told us he does what's impossible. Keep going there. So in verse 16, Peter continued knocking. Can you imagine? You're on the run. You're a fugitive. And you're at your people's house. You finally get there. You get through all these quadrarians and through these wards of soldiers and through the iron gate, and you get to the house, you're like, you're looking behind you like, yes, I finally made it to the safe house. Boom, boom, boom. And you're like, it's me, it's Peter. And like nobody's answering the door. You're like, I know they're in there. Their camels are right outside. I see John's donkey right there. I know he's in there. I know his license plate's on the butt. You know what I mean? Like, they're like, do, can't get in. What's going on here? I'm a fugitive. Peter's like, John, let me up in this place. Like, I can't get in. So he keeps on knocking on the door. He's banging on the door. And they saw him, and they were astonished. You know why it's so good? Same Greek word, same English word. When James and John were fishing, and Peter was fishing, at the end of a long, hard day, there were three little ships, and Jesus went and sat in one. Peter's in that boat, and he tells Peter to push off and go back out and start fishing again. And Peter's like, Lord, we've toiled all night. There ain't no fish out there. And Jesus is like, try it again. And then all of a sudden, they catch a drought of fishes, so much that the basket, that the net's about to break, and so they have to call James and John over to help them get all those fish. And the Bible says, and they were astonished. And Peter said, depart from me, for I'm a wicked man. Why? Because what Jesus told him was possible, he didn't believe. And now the very same word, when this same Peter comes there, these people who had been praying but didn't believe that the power of their prayer could answer their prayer, now they're astonished, and they don't say it, but you can almost see it in their heart, the same words that Peter, depart from me, for I'm a wicked man. You know, we don't think about it. When we get into disbelief of God, we never really see ourselves as wicked. But the reality is, when we don't believe God, what we are is wicked. We're sinful because we don't believe the God who saves. I think it's an interesting contrast here in Peter's life. But then in verse 17, he began beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace. He wants them to be quiet for two reasons, I believe. One, because he's about to tell them something. He's going to give a testimony, amen? But two, y'all going to get me caught. Everybody's like, Peter, wait a minute. I just got out of jail. Get inside, quiet down a little bit. I think there was two reasons. But he's beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, and declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. So this is James, the writer of the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is the bishop of the Jerusalem church. So he's the elder there. So different James. And he departed and went into another place. Wow. It's so cool. But then I want you to see in these next couple of verses, we're just going to read 18 and 19. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. Imagine 16 guys, they're like, who did it? Who was it? Well, you two, you were sleeping and he was in between you. So how y'all not know he got up? You didn't feel him get up? You didn't hear anything? So there's this confusion, right, that's going on there. And in verse 19, and when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. That's cool because if you think about those soldiers who were supposed to be guarding Jesus' tomb, what did they have to do to get their lives spared? They had to go to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees paid them to make up a lie and said, we'll have your back if you kind of give us this swoon theory. And the Bible says, and that's commonly reported among the Jews until this day, right? That they had to go and put that out there. And so here, Herod's like, I ain't playing with this no more. This is ridiculous. This Jesus guy that my uncle had to deal with, he is supposedly not there, and a stone was rolled away. This is the story that's going, well, you soldiers got to die because you didn't do your job. We see that in this execution, and so this is, when it says there's no small stir, I like that because that's a really small section of the Bible, but it's a really big point. Small section of the Bible, really big point, because it's a great understatement. Herod is furious because this is Peter, guys. Remember, we just talked about this. He got James, but now, and I'm not comparing Peter and James, but biblically as we see it, it's like James is the 10-pound fish, and we lost the 20-pound fish. Like, we were fishing for this, and we got one, but we were looking for a bigger one out there, and we lost him. And so he's going to go and ask the guards. And that was pretty customary in their day if a prisoner escaped. And so now he was going to kill Peter, but now these soldiers get killed. But Herod's going to meet his match as well. Keep going here in verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And so he'd been having a little beef with some people up here, and now they're going to come together and make friends. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God and not of man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas, by the way, Barnabas is John Mark's uncle, and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. God judges the blaspheming Herod, and then he's going to, in that judging of him, he's also going to bless the church. And so Herod gives this speech. And because Herod the Great had been so pushed up, and remember how Herod the Great was so politically impactful and such friends with the Romans that he's the one that named Caesarea after the first Caesar. That's how much. And so now his grandson, these people are like, hey, he's doing awesome stuff, and they are motivated. They want to please Herod. And so he gets up there and he dresses in all his best, and he's going to get up there, and the audience wants to please him, and they're excited, and the people are shouting, and they're saying, "This is the voice of a God, not a man. He's awesome," blah, blah, blah. And this is the part that I want you to get really, really good tonight on this. It's sometimes human nature to praise men as if they're gods, and that is how dictators are made. Adolf Hitler was a great orator, and the people looked at him as if he was a god rather than a man. It can happen in anything. It could happen with our presidents if we allow it to. It can happen. It happens with pastors all the time. And then people follow them, and Jim Jones, you'll drink the Kool-Aid if you allow it. Here, because it's human nature. People are always looking for a Messiah. They're always looking for a Savior. They're always looking for something. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon seem to praise Herod as if he were God. And instead of Herod saying, the reason why he's killed here is because of Herod saying, it's one of the verses why I'm really particular about trying to keep myself, keep these parameters, to keep myself in a level-headed place where nobody ever sees me for more than I am. A sinner saved by grace who's been ordained in the ministry to serve the Lord, but certainly not to be looked at as some perfect, that's papal. It's not true, right? And it's one of the verses because Herod could have stopped his own death here if he would have just said, "No, I'm a man, I'm not God." But Herod liked it. He enjoyed it. And so he took the glory unto himself, and he didn't give God glory. And then you see that he's eaten of worms, and that was kind of appropriate considering his spiritual state. He was corrupted from the inside out. And that's what a worm does, right? In the ancient history of Josephus, he described Herod's death in this gory detail. And so I'm going to read it. It's from Josephus Antiquities. If you ever want to look at that or take pictures of that, I have this. I don't know. I think I have one or two copies of this, but I know I have at least one in my office. But this is someone who lived at the tail end into the first century, into the second century. And so basically, like, put it this way, if your grandma told you a story from somebody that you could trust, this is Josephus. It's not scripture, but of all the ancient writers, me personally, the most believable, the next thing would be Josephus for me, okay? Even more than the Apocrypha. But he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning. at which time the silver of his garment began being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. When he had been quite worn out by the pain, his belly for 5 days, he departed his life. I don't know. Imagine all the pride, pomp, and circumstance, and then publicly to be weakened that way and to have a death. You think about the Old Testament kings, and some of them, I mean, these are the kings of Israel. They've got it all, right? And they have some of the nastiest deaths because of their sin and some of the nastiest ways that they die. And just you live in all this like pomp, and then you die in the most horrible ways. Kind of there. But you see in verse 24 and 25, the blessing here, he didn't give God the glory, but God was going to get the glory. The word of God grew and multiplied. And then we're going to see the work of the ministry not only go forward, but grow. We're going to see that they fulfill the ministry in Jerusalem, and then they're going to go out and do some more. They're going to go on these missionary journeys. And so when we see this, Herod fought so hard against God, he killed James. Satan was using Herod to try to do these things, but he couldn't defeat God's plan. Peter got arrested, but the church began to pray, and the apostles' work continued. It's so interesting to me that they go back to Jerusalem to continue that relief effort from Acts chapter 11 that we talked about last week, and now they're going to take John Mark with them, and they're going to go back to Antioch, that epicenter of Christianity at that time. And it's just so clear the contrast, and I'll give you the application, and we'll be finished. It's so clear here. Now, this, again, is a gory example in a biblical thing that the church is getting going. But when you and I refuse to give God the glory, God's going to get it anyway. So you better be very careful that you don't take credit for something that you don't deserve credit for in God's economy, and that you don't allow yourself to become prideful in God's economy, because anything that God allows you to accomplish or anything God allows you to achieve in Him is not because of how good you are, but because of how great our God is. So we've got to be really careful, and we see that with Herod. You know, all intents and purposes, Herod kills James, and he's excited because the people are excited, but think about this. He wants to arrest Peter and kill him. Prior to that, if you go historically, this Herod Agrippa, he really didn't do anything. He's just kind of living like a Herod. He beats with some people here and there, but he's really, you know, again, this is a peaceful situation for the Christians, but then all of a sudden, Satan gets into him. I shouldn't say Satan gets into him, only Judas from the Bible, but Satan gets a hold of him, right? He gets him to act out, and then what happens to people? When we start getting the praise of men, don't act like it's just the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees. When you start getting the praise of men, you start getting an inflated view of yourself. It's very easy to do. And we've got to guard ourselves and protect ourselves against that. I think that that's some of the greatest things that I've ever seen in my life in sports is that the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat videos, where somebody's prideful and they're like, they've won the race and they're running and they're doing all kinds of dance, and somebody else doesn't stop and they run right past them and they try to catch up and win the race, and it's too late, you've lost. But I think Christians, sometimes we do that. Instead of crossing the finish line in God's power, we want to dance to the finish line in our own power and get braggadocious. And we got to be really careful. Not that God's going to smite you like he did Herod, but it is very possible that if you won't give God the glory, again, like I said, God's going to get his glory regardless. God is going to get glory regardless. Doesn't matter. If you won't give it to God, he'll take it from you. And sometimes he might take it in your life. In your life, you may not ever give God the glory. But God, you know how many funerals I've done of lost people? And they died in their sins. They would refuse to give God the glory. But at their funeral, 30 people get saved. You know what that is? That's God saying, even though you wouldn't give me the glory, the church is multiplied today. You wouldn't do it, but I'm going to use your death to bring glory to my son. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. I'll tell you this. It's always interesting when you get called to do a funeral and you don't know the people. It's always a very interesting thing. So around here, Kendra, Tobias, around Dayton, Hale Sarver, West Milton, I'm on the list, and sometimes somebody will call. That's how I end up marrying Paul and Rachel. Their parents called and said, we just want a Baptist pastor. I was like, I fit the qualifications. Let's go. Sometimes they call, and you don't know the family at all. One time, not here, but in Wilmington, I got a call, and I didn't get a call. The church got a call, and I don't know how I drew the short straw, but my pastor said, Bryson Ray, so he called me, he said, these people called, they need somebody to do a funeral, you're up. Great. Go out, you may not know where this is at, but it's in the Caesars Creek area, if you know where Caesars Creek is at. I go way out 380, way out in the country, way down like Brimstone Road or something like that. Like I'm just out in the middle of nowhere. Never met these people in my life. I get there and this place is an absolute dump. I mean a dump. And I'm like, this is gonna be awesome. And I wasn't judging the people. I was judging the fact that I had to go into this dump. I mean, I'm talking about a dump where I wasn't sure the house was gonna hold my weight. You know what I'm talking about? It was like falling in. And I go in there and there's these three ladies, I'll never forget it. And the widow, her sister and her daughter. And we sit down at this kitchen table, and it was, and I mean, they were as lost as a goose in a snowstorm. I mean, they, I'm talking about when you're a pastor, and I mean, I was pretty experienced at that point, so I had some history of funerals and things like this, but I'm trying to pull everything, like, you know, sometimes you'll go like, did he have a favorite Bible verse? No, he didn't really like the Bible. Did he ever go to church ever? Like, no, he never really. What about any of you? Well, one time in 63, we went, oh, Lord. Like, I mean, we sat at this table, and I'm like, and this really happened. Even his widow. Tell me something good about him. His daughter. I mean, sister-in-law, okay. Wife and daughter are looking at each other like, well, did he work? Sometimes he worked odds and end jobs. Never really had. Was he a good dad? These people, I mean, I sat there for an hour and they could not give me one positive thing about this guy. This is Thursday, funeral Saturday. Thanks, guys. Thanks for the information. What am I going to say about this guy? Now I'm thinking, if this guy's such a bad dude, ain't nobody going to be at this funeral. I go to the funeral home, I'll never forget this. It was at Smith Reynolds Funeral Home. We go into this funeral home, and you'd have to know it. It's a long room. There's a little upstairs, but you can see all the people. I mean, it's like this side of the sanctuary, but it goes a little further back. And I think to myself, it ain't gonna be but 10, 15 people there. I get to this place, and it's packed. And I'm like, nobody likes him. They just want to make sure he's really dead. I'm guessing. I don't know what's going on. Like, why are they here? It's an open casket. We ain't got no flowers. I mean, it is as bare as possible. Here's his widow. She's not crying. She's sitting there just like this, like, let's get these proceedings on with. The daughter's just chilling. I'm like, why are we even doing this? And I'm up there, and I'm like, God, you got to be kidding me, Lord. These people ain't gave me nothing. Like, I got nothing. Like, usually you're going to have a funny story, or you're going to... I got nothing. Like, did he have any pets? No, he didn't have any pets. Like, I mean, I can't even talk about the guy's dog. What am I going to do here, Lord? And you get up there like I'm like, you know, would you guys like sing any songs? You guys got a favorite song or, you know what they told me? I promise y'all this. This was like, remember, they don't have any spiritual bone in their body. I promise you, this really happened. They said, you think you could play Papa Was a Rolling Stone by the Temptations? No, we're not playing that at this man's funeral. Are y'all kidding me? No, we're not doing this. I never, this really happened. And I'm like, no, we're not playing at this man's funeral. So I get up there, and I don't even remember what I sang, but I lead this hymn, and these people are in there. I mean, it's a rough crowd, and they're not fooling me. I'm like, let's stand. About half of them just stayed seated, just looking at me like, I'm like, this is rough. And I, again, I was pretty experienced. I probably was in my fourth or fifth year serving in full-time ministry. Now, remember, I'm a corrections officer, and these people are rough to me. And I'm like, oh. I read the obituary. It was short. I mean, it basically said he was born this day and he died this day. I mean, it was that short, like survived by Karen and Johnny. I mean, it was bad. I get through that, and I'm like, well, let's pray. When I said let's pray, there was probably 150 people there, don't know where they came from, and maybe six people closed their eyes. The rest of them just looked at me. So I'm like this. I'm like, I'm thinking I'm going to get stabbed. I'm like, I'm keeping my eyes open on them. You know what I mean? I'm like, what in the world is going on? And so when you do like basic funerals, you have the same message, like when there's nothing else. So our sending church pastor now, Pastor Dixon, he always used Ecclesiastes 3. If you've ever been to a funeral, Pastor Dixon, he's going to use Ecclesiastes 3. It never fails. If you go to a funeral with me, I'm going to use John 14 at some point in time. Like, this is just kind of what it is. At this point, though, I'm like, I don't know how spiritual I can get. So I get up there, and I'm asking the Lord. I'm like, these people, this is hard. Lord, what do you want me to do? And I promise you, this is all I did. I didn't even open my Bible. I go, well, I don't remember the guy's name, that's bad, but somewhere in my records. I said, we're here to lay Ernie to rest. I don't know anything about Ernie. I just suppose you do or you wouldn't be here. But here's what I do know. And I just quoted John 3:16 and John 3:17. And I just started preaching it. And before I knew it, people are like intensely looking at me. And when I went to invitation, this isn't about me, this is about God. Nothing about this guy. This guy, like, far as I know, he's a horrible guy. I go to invitation, and I ask them, because when I prayed, I just expected. But when I get there, I said, could everybody just close their eyes and bow their heads with me for a moment? And so everybody really did that, and they got there. And I preach the gospel, and I get to this point of invitation. And when I say, at a funeral, usually, we do it like we do here in a smaller room. And I just ask these people, like, look at me. And by the time I got done, the whole room looked at me, said they need to get saved. I'm like, okay. I'm like, cool, great, praise the Lord. So we still have a graveside. I always like to ride in the hearse because I'd rather ride in the front than the back. So I always tell the funeral director, I'd like to ride in the hearse if I can. They're like, sure. I don't like to drive anyway, so it's just nice, get to ride, meet people. And someday I'm going to take a ride in the back, and I won't know any better, so let's ride in the front. They're usually Cadillacs. They're nice. Anyway, we get to the graveside. When I get to the graveside, I always use the rapture verses, like always. But these people aren't saved, so I'm like, well, this ain't going to work. But the whole crowd of them that came said they just got saved at this funeral. Let's just go for it. So then I get to the graveside, and I'm going to ask again. I'm just going to see if they really understood. So I'm going to break it down. I'm going to preach the gospel again here. This is going to be the longest graveside I've ever done. And I ask them to open their eyes, and they all look at me again. I'm like, are you kidding me, Lord? I get all that finished. So normally I wouldn't follow up. Normally I wouldn't see these people again. But the mother, the sister all looked at me. And I thought to myself, this guy in his life and these people have given God no glory. There's no inclination that God's ever gotten an ounce of glory from this family. Man, I went back to visit those people, and they were completely changed. They said, we never heard that before. Can you tell us more? And I discipled those three ladies, and as far as I know, they're still in church. And I don't know what happened to the rest of the people there. But what I learned is this. God gets glory from some of the strangest places sometimes. There was no expectation. I'm thinking to myself, my pastor has put me in the pits of hell today. How in the world did I find this situation? And God took that. I mean, when I say I preached the gospel, I'm not even saying it was any good. I was probably nervous. I was probably like, Jesus loves you and wants you to be saved. I mean, it was probably that. I was nervous. And God still, with my lack of ability, with my lack of belief, with these people's hardened hearts and anger and refusal to honor God, they want to play Papa is a Rolling Stone at this man's funeral. And God, I have no idea. Those people made professions with their eyes. I have no idea. But those three ladies got it. And God got glory from it. God got glory from it. And so we get this whole chapter 12, and there's all these weird things that take place. But God got glory, and the church multiplied. Never be confused or lack the belief that God can get glory from the worst of things and from the least of these. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening you've given us. Lord, grateful that you can get glory from all things and that you do get glory from all things.